All right. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up where Eric left off a couple weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. While you're turning there, I did a short cursory look into how many songs have been written that have the words or have the theme of walking in it. Apparently, walking and songwriting go hand in hand, as you can find almost any song in any genre that has to deal with walking. And so I combed through dozens and dozens of songs that mention walking. I jotted down a few that maybe you've heard before, maybe not, I don't know. Maybe I listened to too much secular music. It might be what you get from this, I don't know. But one of the most iconic songs about walking is I'm Gonna Be 500 Miles. Anybody heard that one? Well, it goes like, when I wake up, well, you know I'm going to be. And then the chorus, it says, but I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more, right? Just to be the man that walks 1,000 miles to fall at your door, right? What a beautiful little poem for young men and women, right? Another one was Walking on Sunshine. Who's heard of that one? I'm walking on sunshine, right? You've heard that before. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I can get that tie. Right? Perhaps you've heard of the song Walk on the Wild Side. Huh? Who's heard that song before? It's who's that guy? Lou Reed sings it. He says, hey, babe, take a walk on the wild side. He said, hey, honey, take a walk on the wild side. Not your genre. Okay, it's okay. It's okay. I get it. Never heard of it. Yeah. I tell you this, one of the greatest songs that's ever written on walking is by Johnny Cash, okay? And we can argue this to the death, but it's called Walk the Line, right? Great song. He says, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. That's Johnny Cash, right? That's a great song, right? There are many Christian songs about walking as well. In the Garden, for instance, right? One of the hymns that we sing here says, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, right? And he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. What about Just a Closer Walk with Thee, right? Another Christian song, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. So just as walking can relate to all aspects of life in both secular and religious music, it does so for life as well. There's a direct correlation almost to that the imagery of life or the facts of life and the imagery of walking. The journey of life is a walk. And the Bible tells us there's only two paths that you can be walking on. One path leads to salvation, the other path to utter destruction. The title of our sermon this morning is Watch Your Step. Watch your step. In Ephesians 4:17 and onward, Paul is going to remind us that we need to watch our step as we walk this journey of life. So follow along with me as we read the words that Paul penned to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:17 to 19. Paul says this, Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Throughout this venture in Ephesians, Paul has gone to great lengths to compare and contrast the walk of the Christian from where they were before Christ to where they are now after having received Christ. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, and he says, and to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He makes a distinction that he's writing to a very specific group of people who have been set apart from all other people groups in the world, all the people groups around them. Paul makes it abundantly clear that these faithful saints are walking on a different path than the rest of the world. In fact, he says that this path of these saints had been laid out and set apart for them since before the foundation of the world. And we walk through what that implies. In chapter 2, Paul reminds us that prior to salvation, we were all walking with a fallen society, right? We were the walking dead, if you remember. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked the course of this world. In chapter 3, we're told that the converted Gentiles are now walking out a mystery that is being revealed to the rest of the world. And that was that Gentiles have been grafted in to God's plan of salvation. They're partakers of the promises of Christ. And now in chapter 4, after spending 3-plus chapters working through the theology that undergirds our Christian faith, Paul begins to tell us to now walk it out. Remember, solvitur ambulando, right? It is solved by walking, right? We learned that big word. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. He tells us to put our faith in practice. Go from your doctrine to your duty. Go from creed to conduct. And verse 17 in chapter 4 is kind of a turning moment in the book. It's kind of a turn the page on just how we're supposed to do that, how we're supposed to walk. The rest of Ephesians will lay out the steps of how we ought to walk and how we ought to live out this Christian life. Paul discusses what we need to put on for the journey and what we need to discard along the way. But before we get to those sections later in his book, he first warns us to watch our step. He says, watch your step. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. If we were to say that this world is walking on the wild side, right, then the Christian should be walking the line, right? As that great theologian Johnny Cash sang in his song, we need to keep a close watch on our hearts, right? We need to keep our eyes wide open, right? We need to keep walking the line. Perhaps, I know Jesus said it better. He tells us to enter by the narrow gate, right? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it, or those who walk along that path, are many. For the gate is narrow and the path, the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find that path are few. Paul urges us to look down. Look down to see which path you're walking on. He doesn't just tell the Ephesians to walk differently for the sake of being different. He doesn't tell them to walk differently to try to obtain some form of holiness for the sake of holiness, right? He doesn't tell them to walk different so that you look righteous, as if that were even possible, that we could earn some merit of righteousness by the way we walk. But he tells them to take an honest look at where they're actually walking, where they're actually stepping, to examine the heart, because where your heart leads you is a matter of life and death. Paul actually commands that our walk be different in verse 17. He says, this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The word testify here means to insist. Paul insists in the Lord that we should walk differently than the Gentiles, than the rest of the world. Testify or insist, it comes from the Greek word, and I'm going to botch this up. Nicholas, I'm sorry, you can correct me later. Martyrio. Martyrio. It's M-A-R-T-Y-R-E-O. It's the English translation of the Greek, but it's where we get our English word for martyr, okay? That word sounds familiar. The idea here is that Paul's saying our testimony is important. The way we walk in this Christian life is important because people are watching, right? It's so important that Paul backs up this statement not only by his apostolic authority as an apostle, but on the authority of God. He says, I testify, I insist in the Lord. I insist in the Lord. Christians are to walk differently. He says, I testify, I insist. It's derived from the word for martyr, right? And the word used, this is the word he used to convey the idea to the world that although they may laugh at us, although they may mock us, although they may ridicule us, we may even be martyred for our testimony, for the way we walk. Nonetheless, we're not to walk in the ways of the world. That's the heaviness that he uses. So why does Paul care so much about not walking as the Gentiles? Right? We just went through 3 thick chapters on essentially the doctrine of salvation. Now, we covered a lot of doctrines in the first 3 chapters, right? But they can really all be summed up in that doctrine of salvation. That's what Bible students call soteriology, right? It's the study of salvation. That's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is really all about. how having a correct understanding that salvation is a work of God and not of man. How salvation is the result of Christ's redeeming work on the cross and nothing that we did to earn it. How because the work of Christ is not of our own, then it is a lasting salvation. Because Christ completed it, it is secure. We're secured by the Holy Spirit. He is our guarantor of our salvation. So why do we have to emphasize to not walk like the Gentiles? Aren't we secured? I think Paul's concern is that he knows the Christians in Ephesus are still in Ephesus, right? They still live there. When Paul wrote this letter, those people were still alive. They still lived in Ephesus. And they still were surrounded by the challenges and by the temptations of Ephesus, right? And we can say the same for us. We're still alive. We still live here in Columbus, in the greater Columbus area, and we're still challenged by the temptations that surround us, right? We haven't been removed from this world yet. We're still in this world. We still face the same challenges today. And so Paul explains the importance of maintaining the Christian walk. And he does that by looking down the path of the Gentile, looking down the trail of the unsaved. He looks down the path of the Gentile, and he sees that it will lead them to three areas. And that's the outline for our sermon this morning. He says their path will lead them to hardness, darkness, and deadness. Hardness, darkness, and deadness. Look at verse 18 again. Paul says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Due to their hardness of heart. It's the first step, okay? Hardness is like the first baby step of the unbeliever. It's his first indication that the unbeliever doesn't know where they're going, right? Now, many of us remember the day of our children's first steps, right? And those are great big days in the life of the child. They're big days in the life of the parent, baby's first step. If you're fortunate enough to be there and actually capture it in person when your child takes his first step, it's a glorious day. It's wonderful, right? It's very happy. Everyone's excited. But stop and think about it for a minute. When a child takes his first step, they have no idea where they're going, do they? They just kind of stumble and flutter. Their arms are going up all over the place. They have no idea where they're going. I remember we were younger parents, and we were sitting with some younger parents, and these parents were all excited because their baby's 9 months old. And they say, yeah, little Johnny is walking at 9 months old. And we're sitting there holding our 13-month-old, right? And they're bragging about how little Johnny's walking at 9 months and everything, and we're happy for him and sort of. And I look back, and I think, you know what? I'm a mature parent now. The trick is not getting them to walk, folks. The trick is getting them to sit down. Be quiet. When you accomplish that, you have something to clap about, okay? I don't care about walking. Everybody, you know. But I look back, you think, you know, furthermore, little Johnny wasn't smarter than my baby. I mean, come on. Little Johnny was just uncontrollably moving all over this place. He's running into walls. He's running into cat. He don't know what he's doing. He's not smart, you know. The little Johnny's ignorant of the dangers that await him of where he's walking to. You got to have baby gates. You got to have padding, pillows, all this stuff, you know. It's really hard. Well, Paul says fallen man's condition is far worse, right? Fallen man is willfully, he's purposefully walking to an impending danger. Yet despite the doom that awaits him, despite the warning signs, he stays the course because of the hardness of his heart. He ignores what he knows to be true on purpose. The word hardness here is another Greek term for porosis. All right, that was easier to pronounce. But in medical terms, it's like a hardened callus. If you were to apply that to a medical terminology, it's like a hardened callus. If you ever worked a laborious job, you know, with your hands for any length of time, you develop calluses on the pads of your hands, right? It protects you from the sensitivity of working with those hard objects. Well, similarly with the mind, when someone continues on a path to reject the truth of God's word, they develop mental calluses in their mind. They're becoming more and more hardened to the truth. So people are willfully hardening themselves against God, and as a result, they stay upon the path that warps their spiritual understanding of truth. It happens over time. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 is really a summary of what Paul expands in Romans chapter 1. If you want, turn in your Bibles to Romans 1 with me real quick. We're going to be there for a little while. We'll be relating to it for a couple of times. But look at Romans 1, starting in verse 18. And I'll read 18 to 22 to you. This is a mirror image of our passage this morning. Romans 1, 18 to 22 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, it goes on to say his eternal power, his divine nature, all these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse." And listen to this. It says, "Although they knew God," they knew the truth, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." And he says this, "Their foolish hearts were darkened." Okay? Darkened. That is the next step that fallen man takes on his life. He goes from being calloused to being darkened. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding. We said before, porosis is a medical term relating to callousness, right? But when you transfer the term from organs of feeling to organs of sight, porosis can actually mean blindness. Okay, it means blindness. So their callous hearts have caused them to eventually become spiritually blind. As fallen man progresses down this path of life, rejecting truth, rejecting God, he becomes darkened in his spiritual understanding of life. Now, you go back to Romans 1, we see that this is done not from ignorance, okay? As if he made a mistake, as if he accidentally stepped on the wrong path. But fallen man willfully replaces the light with darkness. He turns the switch off. He does it by himself. Listen to Romans 1, 22 and 23. "Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory, the light, the brightness of the eternal, immortal God for darkness, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things." They literally turn the light switch off. They've seen enough. They don't want to see anymore. I don't know if you've been following the recent trial of Alec Murdaugh. It's been in all the headlines lately. I haven't really followed it too much myself, so I can't take credit for this, but Andrea has become quite enamored with this case, and she constantly feeds me updates and things like that, so I feel like I know it a little bit. But it's actually, when you look into the history of the Murdaughs, it's actually an interesting but tragic story. All right, Alec Murdaugh was convicted last week of murdering his wife and his son. But prior to that, Murdaugh came from what you would call a family dynasty of lawyers in southern South Carolina. Three generations of Murdaughs served as solicitors, okay? And solicitor is kind of like a district attorney. It's kind of like the highest prosecutor in the land. They kind of control the legal landscape in that area. And they controlled a five-county region in South Carolina. And at the same time, they started this as solicitors back in, was it 1920, I believe it was. And at the same time, Murdaugh Sr., the great-grandfather, also opened up his own law firm and practiced law in that same region, right? No conflict of interest there, right? You're the solicitor and the law firm, right? So the Murdaugh family controlled the legal power in this five-county region of South Carolina for almost 100 years, from 1920 to 2006. They just continued to pass the torch to the next Murdaugh. And so the prominence and the force of the control in that area ran deep. Everybody knew who the Murdaughs were. In fact, it was so deep that if you lived in that area, that five-county area, you just called the whole region Murdaugh County. They would include it all into one. It was Murdaugh County. They controlled everything. So everyone down there knew that the justice system in Murdaugh County was corrupt, right? In fact, local attorneys would rather make motions to settle a case than to try it in front of the Murdaughs if they feel like the Murdaughs weren't going to give them a fair ruling. If it didn't benefit the Murdaughs, you weren't getting a fair ruling. So they would just settle the case. So the family, throughout the years, they were subject to multiple investigations, including wrongful deaths, murder, corruption, insurance fraud, defrauding clients, witness intimidation, theft of insurance payouts, drug and alcohol-related charges. This went on for decades down there. For almost 100 years, though, the family was pretty much untouchable. They controlled the court system. Nobody could touch them. Well, this brings us to Alec Murdoch, who's probably going to be the last of the dynasty of the Murdoch name. Multiple things begin to happen which bring down the Murdoch dynasty. In 2015, a 19-year-old male friend of one of the Murdoch's son is killed in what was reported as a hit-and-run accident. Well, all the locals have said it wasn't a hit-and-run. It was actually just a hit to take out this kid's life. They believe the Murdochs were behind it because one of Murdoch's son, Buster, was having an intimate relationship with this young man. So they took him out. Well, and they covered it up as an accident. In 2018, the Murdoch's longtime housekeeper, this lady kept house for, 20 years, I think, in their home. She dies from a falling accident in their home. So Murdoch convinces the son of this lady to sue him, And he actually gives them, hey, use this attorney. Here, use this guy. So they do. They sue him for like $4.3 million, but the sons never see the money. All right, Murdoch and this attorney embezzled the money. Murdoch actually had the money routed to his own bank account. Took the money from this guy for $4.3 million, never told him. Now they're in a lawsuit to get money back. I think they end up getting it. In 2019, a young girl dies in a boating accident with some friends of one of the Murdoch boys is drinking. They're partying at the time. He's driving the boat, and he runs into something. Subsequently, the family sues the Murdoch family, the girl the family sues. And the Murdochs try to convince everybody in the boat, say, hey, don't say whatever boy was driving, don't say he was driving. Say you don't know. They literally try to change everybody's mind to change the outcourse of this, and that's still in litigation right now. And then finally, in June of 2021, Alec Murdoch calls 911 to say he found his wife and his son shot to death on their 1,700-acre estate in South Carolina. And during the investigation of these murders, Alex is simultaneously sued by his own law firm for embezzling millions of dollars from their clients over the years. And it's also found that he had a very expensive opioid addiction. He was spending, some say estimates of $50,000 a week on opioids. So this man's life is unraveling. There's so much more to this case. Alec actually hired his cousin to murder him as a hit for hire so that his son, I think it was Buster, would receive a $10 million life insurance payout on himself. And that ends up foiling. It never worked. And so Murdoch is likely going to spend the rest of his life in prison. But the point of the story is this, and this is an extreme example, right? But Murdoch is a prime example of what it means to live in darkness. His mind was so dark, and he was raised in darkness the entire time, the whole family. There's corruption all the way back from the beginning. But he was raised in darkness, and he thought nothing of his actions throughout the years. He thought nothing of taking the lives of other people for his own profit, for his own gain. He thought nothing of taking the lives of his wife and his son and ultimately even trying to take his own life. And the jury saw right through it. They knew the Murdochs. They saw right through his lies. He lied right up to the end. And although this example is extreme, it does display what the hardness and the darkness of sin can conceive. Sin dulls our senses to the reality of consequences. It calluses our hearts, and it causes spiritual blindness in our eyes. It's difficult to comprehend sometimes because, you know, we see Alec Murdoch, we see fallen man. They're talented people. They're alive, right? They move, they breathe, they think, they're imaginative. They have great ideas. They can be very innovative. They can be very successful. But spiritually, they're darkened. Spiritually, they're blind. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're walking. And he's even dead to the judgment that awaits him. He thinks it's not going to happen. He believes it's not going to happen to him. Paul will contrast the life of the spiritually dead to those who are alive in Christ in the next verses that Eric will pick up in 20 to 24. And Paul points out that because the Ephesians have learned Christ, because their minds are no longer darkened, because they have received the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth that brings light into darkness. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If man continues to reject the light of Christ and continues to walk in darkness, then that path will ultimately lead him to deadness. Let's look at verse 19 as we wrap up our final point. Paul says this: they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This final verse summarizes what Paul again addresses back in Romans 1. If you go to Romans 1, 24 to 32, I'm not going to read the whole section for the sake of time, but I do want to summarize some of the highlights there. Romans 1, 24 to 32 essentially says this, that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and God gave them up to dishonorable passions, exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they know that. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I couldn't think of a better passage to summarize the culture and the world in which we currently live in. You know, these are the demonic things that, you know, Nicholas, you're dealing with in this abortion battle, right? These people approve the murdering of babies. How darkened does your mind have to be to do that, to support that? And we're I understand the representative. He's challenged by people, all colleagues and people all around him. Hey, don't do this. You're going to ruin your career probably, right? And he's wrestling with that in his mind. But this is the darkness that surrounds us in our culture. Hardened hearts, it leads to darkened minds. Darkened minds lead to deadening of the senses. The path of the Gentile leads to a loss of all sensitivity, which is utter darkness, utter deadness. This is the natural course of events if we're to walk as a Gentile would on the pathward to destruction. That's where it leads to. I was encouraged through readings from my commentary in the study of the passage to read the book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce. I don't know if anybody's ever read that before. It's out of my realm. It's out of my element because I need factual, I need real things. I appreciate that you've read it, and I respect you for that because it's a little hard to follow. But I challenged myself, and I read it anyways. The book is an allegorical tale based off of the dream that the author reflects on the concepts of heaven and hell. And throughout the story, the narrator on this journey is he's making his way to heaven. It's weird. He's in a bus. The bus flies. It has stops. It picks people up. Drops. It's really weird. You just got to...